Good morning. We're continuing in our study of Ephesians this morning. You'll remember when we looked at chapter 1, we looked first of all at Paul's greeting, which he Christianizes. Then we looked at his praise to God for certain spiritual blessings that the Ephesians and indeed all believers have. And we looked in detail at those spiritual blessings. And then he praises God or gives thanksgiving to God and says that he is praying constantly for the Ephesians, and he asks for some remarkable things that God would do for them. In particular, that he would give them knowledge through his Spirit, and this knowledge is based upon knowing the power that is working in them, which is the same power, we're told, that worked in Christ Jesus when he was raised from the dead. Now, in chapter 2 today, we'll look at the first 10 verses, and we'll look at the detail of those and look at our questions first, and then we'll proceed to the outline. So let's read here, first of all, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask now that your Spirit might be among us, as you have promised that he would be. And we pray that he would be our teacher as we consider these wonderful words of life that we find here in Ephesians chapter 2. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's fair to say that we could sum up, give a very high-level summary of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, with two instances in the English of two words. The first is in verse 1, and you, Paul says, you were dead in your sins and trespasses, spiritual death. And then we look down at verse 4, and we find again in the English, but God, who was rich in mercy, made us alive. So it's those two things that we want to look at in particular today. All mankind, dead in trespasses and sins, but God quickened us, is the King James word. I like that. God quickened us. He made us alive. And the central essence of the gospel is found here in verses 8 through 9. It is the grace of God in the gospel. I think that we can consider that to be one of the animating features of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is by grace and it has nothing to do with good works. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. So let's proceed now to our questions. I sent four of them to you this time in email. And we'll look at number one. In verse 4, God is said to be rich in mercy. What other similar attributes are true of God in this verse, that is verse 4, and in these passages in Exodus, Psalm, Jonah, Micah, and Romans? So first of all, what's the related attribute of God that's in verse 4. I'm sorry, I can't hear.
His great love.
So we have mercy and love. And he says the reason God has done this is because of his great love for us. Now, as we look in those others, Exodus, Psalm, Micah, Romans, Jonah, what did you find there? Additional attributes of God that are similar to this mercy and love.
Long-suffering.
Long-suffering. He is a long-suffering God.
Forgiving.
I'm sorry?
Forgiving.
Forgiving. He is a forgiving God. Anything else that you found there?
Grace.
He is great.
Grace.
Grace. He exhibits grace. Yes. Let's look at the verses. 34:6. The Lord passed before him. This is when Moses is on the mountain and he's getting the repeat of the tablets. He broke the first set when he discovered the people worshiping the golden calf. So now he's receiving the second set of tablets with the law, the Ten Commandments. And the Lord, we're told, passed before him and proclaimed, identifying himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So we see again these ideas of mercy, the idea of love. This is the word that we've talked about before that's used in the Old Testament in Hebrew, and especially I think in the book of Deuteronomy. It is hesed, which is God's steadfast love, or in the King James it's translated loving kindness. It's the covenant love that describes God's faithfulness that's also mentioned here in the covenant with his people. So we find those attributes of God. 103 enforces that. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. In Jonah, remember, Jonah has given in to God's command to go and preach to Nineveh. He didn't want to do it. And he tells us here why he didn't want to do it. He says, I knew you'd forgive them, and I didn't want to do that. He says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He was honest with God about that. Micah 7, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. So we have this question to begin it, who is a God like you? We named our older son Micah after Micah, and because it means who is like the Lord. So he begins this verse here with that question, who is like God? And the answer is nobody is like God. He pardons iniquity, passes over transgressions. He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in that steadfast love, the covenant relationship to which he is faithful perfectly. And then in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was while we were still sinners, that is, enemies of God and alienated from him, it was then that he showed his love by sending his son, Christ Jesus, to die for us. So here are some Old Testament and New Testament passages that are related to this verse 4 in our passage today. Question number 2. In verses 5 and 6, there are three things that God has done for us that are said to be with Christ. Let's look at those quickly. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up us up with him, and seated us in him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So I'll leave the answers up there. You answer, what are those three things? Three things that he does for us.
He gives us life.
He gives us life. He raises us from the dead. Okay, what else? Quicken is the word in the King James. So he quickens us, made us alive together. He raises us up, that is, he exalts us in this newness of life that we have. Corinthians, Paul writes that anyone who is in Christ Jesus is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. So he has raised us up in that sense of sending us successfully into the Christian life because of the work that Christ has done. And the third thing that he's done for us, he has seated us. So this is a sense in which something that we're promised in the future when Christ comes again and we're with him in heaven that we have in a certain sense possession of right now. And in fact, if we look at the question again, I quoted F.F. Bruce in his commentary. He writes that these events can best be understood as a statement of God's purpose for his people, a purpose which is so sure of fulfillment that it can be spoken of as having already taken place. So here is some bit of eschatology that we have possession of right now, and it is an operation to us through God's Spirit. Now, when we look at those three things, it should sound familiar, not just in relationship to what God has done for us, but what God has done for Christ. What are those three things? He raised him up from the dead.
He ascended into the heavens.
He ascended.
And he was seated at the right hand of the Father.
And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So those three things that God did for Christ, he does now for believers. And looking at the scripture here, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110 quotes the Lord as telling Jesus, the Messiah, here, the Messiah, that he will make him to sit at his right hand and eventually make all his enemies be his footstool. Romans 8 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us right now. Acts 2, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. This is the sermon on the day of Pentecost. So he says, we apostles are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this upon you that yourselves are seeing and hearing right now. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, quoting from Psalm 110. So here's a little chart that shows what is true of God's actions for the Redeemer, and then God's actions for us. As far as Christ is concerned, he was raised on the third day, he was taken up into heaven, and he was ensconced, enthroned. He's enthroned upon the right hand of the Father. And comparing that to what God has done for us, that is the redeemed, he has made us alive with Christ. He has raised us up with him to walk in newness of life. He has seated us with him. So Bruce says these things are so certain to come to pass that they can be spoken of here as already having happened for our benefit. And it's interesting that all three of those things back in Ephesians 2 are in the aorist tense in Greek, that is, in the past tense. They have already occurred in our behalf. And so I see this as sort of an identification or a union with Christ. Believers are in union with him. Romans 6 is another passage where we see that clearly, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but we are also, once God's mercy and grace has been operative, we are dead to sin. So we identify with him in his crucifixion and his death. And now here we see that which is true of the Redeemer is also true of the redeemed. Question number 3. In verses 8 and 9, we have indication that salvation is not a result of works, but verse 10 says we are created for good works. Is this a contradiction?
Not according to this morning's sermon.
It's amazing how Rick copies me, and when I do a Sunday school lesson, and then he turns right around. And I believe he's reading my email or something. I don't know. Mike.
Well, the foundation of our justification is the righteousness of Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross.
Yes.
Not anything we have ever done or ever will do.
Right. There is.
We're saved unto good works.
Absolutely.
To become holy and to have sanctification.
Okay, great. There's a before and after here, isn't there? You don't do good works. Indeed, you cannot do good works in order to earn salvation. Those who have not been saved are dead in their trespasses and sin. And dead means dead. You can't respond in any way spiritually to those things that would lead you to salvation. It has to be by God's grace, not by any kind of work that we perform. I wrote down a quote here from Hodge. Life, therefore, includes holiness, happiness, and activity, and death, corruption, misery, and helplessness. All the higher forms of life are wanting in those who are spiritually dead. They are secluded from all the sources of true blessedness, and they are beyond the reach of any help from creatures. They are dead. And for that reason, there is no place for works in justification, in that step of salvation. However, we are told that we are chosen by God unto good works. And so after we are saved, we are expected to live righteous and holy lives. And going back to what we looked at earlier, in our identification with Christ, this is pretty strong identification that we see here. And it indicates also, I think, that we ought to behave like Christ. That is, we live holy lives. And we are engaged in progressive sanctification. We are endeavoring in walking in this newness of life. We're endeavoring to become more and more like Christ as we go through that process of living out our life here in this world. If we look at the scripture there, first of all, in Romans 4, that is why it depends on faith, that is salvation, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. So Jew or Gentile, the essence of the gospel here is that they share the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So Jew or Gentile are all saved the same way. It's through the faith of Abraham who is the father of us all. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Ephesians 4:24 tells us that we are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we are new creatures. Old things have passed away. New things have, all things have become new. And we are to live in that newness of life, in true righteousness and holiness. And Paul describes this, as we'll get to in chapter 4 of Ephesians, as putting on other garments, taking off the old person and putting on this new creature, and then living that life. We saw in chapter 1 of Ephesians that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So we are chosen and we are predestinated to good works, and we should be living that life of identification with Christ as we engage in that process of sanctification. Then in Colossians 1:10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let's look at our outline. 3 points. In verses 1 through 3, we see the children of wrath. In verses 4 through 9, we see the gift of God. And then in verse 10, we see the design of it all. It is a design in Christ that God expects us to carry out and to fulfill. So if we look first of all at the children of wrath, verse 1 says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So, all of mankind, prior to salvation, prior to that effectual calling, is walking in trespasses and sins. And they are dead. They are spiritually dead. They cannot respond. It has to be an act of grace. It says in verse 2, the first part of it, that they're following the prince of the power of the air. Who is that?
Satan.
That's Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. And the air is spoken of here. I think maybe we can think of the three heavens. There's the heaven that is the atmosphere, the heavens, the stars, moons. And then there's the third heaven where God in some special way exists, and Christ is seated at his right hand now. And so in this lower heaven, the air, is above the abode of evil spirits. And the prince of those evil spirits is who unsaved people are following. They're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and he uses the term the sons of disobedience. They are disobedient to God, and they are therefore the enemies of God. He also says they're carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. There is no thought to morality as long as it is not inconvenient to be immoral. And there's no thought of that. People who are saved carry out the desires of the body and the mind. I think we can see right now the things that are going on around us and the way our culture has changed dramatically in just the last few years. We knew it was going to happen. We just didn't think it was going to be that quick that it happened. And the world out there, the world in the sense of this world system, is carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, irrespective of what God tells them. Well, here's the contrast. And you were dead in trespasses and sins And now we see the gift of God. And I think this is the essence of the gospel here. And this is probably the key theme for the entire book of Ephesians, is God's grace. And it is a gift from God, not something that we have to work for, or even something that we can work for. So contrasted with "and you were dead," we have to go all the way down to verse 4, and we find "but God," and then we have these qualifying statements before he gets to what God did. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us," which we looked at in our question, the mercy and love and grace of God, "but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive again with Christ." Paul says this happens because of God's mercy and love. It's the ground, it's the cause, it's the reason why God does it this way, because of his mercy and love and his faithfulness to his covenant with his people. He does that in spite of our hopeless condition in verse 5. "Even when we were dead in trespasses, God sent his son, Jesus, to die for our sins." So, another instance, I think, of his mercy and love playing out in this hopeless condition. So we were the enemies of Christ, the enemies of God at one time. I think it's interesting, if you ever want to study the Gospel of John, two things you can do. First of all, go through and underline all the instances of "to believe" and variations on that, to have faith. And then also go through and look at the word "world" and underline every time you find the word "world." The world, I think in the majority of cases in John, is used to describe the world system, that is, the culture that exists in this world. And that world is the enemy of God. And we are living in it, and we are seeing it get worse before our very eyes. But even while the world, God so loved the world, that's not a pleasant thing to be saying to the world. He's condemning the world. Christ so loved the world, God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. The world is his enemy. And so while the world system was his enemy, Christ still sent his son to die for us. So it's because of his mercy, and it's in spite of our hopeless condition. In verse 6, we see the position in Christ. "He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." He first of all raised us up. That's, we were raised to walk in newness of life. And it echoes what God did for Jesus in quickening him and raising him up in his ascension. And then we are seated with him in the heavenlies. So Christ is also seated now at the right hand of the Father. And we see here a further reason why God did this. It was the display of his kindness in verse 7. Look at it there. "So that in the coming ages he might show the unmeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." He has quickened us, he has raised us up, and he has seated us with him in the heavenly places. And he does that, we're told, so that in the coming ages he might demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us. This is soli deo gloria. This is God displaying his glory, which is behind all of his doings. And so we see this display being carried out for us. He did it for the Ephesians. He does it for us as well. And we can look back and see as we read Scripture, what he did for the Ephesians, and know that he is doing that same thing for us as well. And then in verses 8 and 9, we have, I might go so far as to say these are the two greatest verses in all of Scripture. This is the essence of the gospel here, is the grace of God in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you haven't memorized that, be a good thing to memorize. I memorized it in the King James, so I have a hard time saying it in the ESV. But that's the essence of the gospel. And that's also the central meaning of the book of Ephesians. That's the theme that we're going to see here as we progress through Ephesians. And then finally, we see that there is a design to all of this. And not only in verse 7, where we're told that he does it in order to display the immeasurable riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But here in verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's why he created us, and he called us in eternity past, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So prior to the time that we were converted, God had also already called us to good works and prepared those good works that we should walk in them. And that's the outcome of all of this. It's not just to sit here in glory that we have been saved by grace through faith. It is that we are identified with Christ in that newness of life. We are in union with him, and we should act like that. So that was my fourth question that I sent to you. What difference or differences should the amazing truth in verses 1 through 10 make in our thoughts and our behaviors? Somebody put it into other words for me. What difference should that make?
Well, we should show gratitude.
We should show gratitude toward God. How do we do that? How do we show gratitude toward God?
By praying, following his will.
By following his will, by being obedient to him. By the act of active sanctification, whereby we are striving to bring our life into conformity with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in all righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this lesson. We thank you for this great truth that it was by your grace, because of your great love and mercy toward us, and because of your faithfulness in the covenant with your people, that you have done these great things for us. Help us to be grateful for that which you have done for us. Help us to be holy in our daily living. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.